Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Good morning. Y'all all right? Good, good, good. It's great to hang out with you guys today. Thank you, Dr. Aiken, for the invitation to come and share with this great school today. I am excited to be here. Very, very excited opportunity. Ever since I got asked to come, I'm very, very excited with my ability to come. So, because I got 30 minutes, I got to tighten it up. So let's bring it in real quick. I am going to do a topical exposition. It will be expositional. So don't like look real scared. Oh, he's about to add to the Bible, right? But I'm going to do a topical exposition today because I kind of thought through as and praying through, you know, kind of what to share as we were, as I was coming here. And I said, you know, what should I share, Lord, with your people? And it came to mind as I looked over my journey of education. I have about 8 years of post undergraduate in education, and I was like, man, it was some things that I wish someone would have added to my educational process. So today, for just a few minutes, I'd like to talk from the subject 10 things seminary didn't teach me. 10 things seminary didn't teach me. Now, I told Dr. Aiken this is not going to be a seminary bashing message, right? It's not seminary. He said amen real loud. So it's not seminary bashing. I believe God is using seminary greatly. However, what kind of framed this for me, to kind of give you a frame for it, is when I started down a seminary, I kind of had all these expectations of seminary. All of these things that I wanted seminary to be for me and what I thought I was going to get, so that when I loaded up, I was just going to get my Gatling gun like your man Arnold Schwarzenegger up in The Predator when he opened up fire on a joint. The joint was spinning around with all the bullets and trees and stuff was coming down and he was shaking like that. I thought I was, you know what I'm saying, going to get my Gatling gun out, you know what I'm saying, and get at it, right? But as I went through my seminary process and as I've grown, as I became a husband, as I became a father, as I became a shepherd, as I got spiritually fathered, I said, man, seminary is great for what it's good for. However, there were some other things that I understand and should not expect, and we shouldn't expect from seminary. So I'm gonna go through the list, and it's gonna be, and I gathered these from my time in the Word over time. And so the first one is in Titus chapter 1, verse 10 through like 16. We won't go through all of those verses. But of course, Paul is talking to Titus, his young buck. He's talking to him and chopping with him a little bit about, yo, youngin, I'm leaving you here to be able to help these churches to be established and get in place all of the rich nutrients that's needed for the church to flourish. So in chapter 1, he talks about leadership. Chapter 2, he talks about discipleship. And in chapter 3, he talks about mission. And all of it with a gospel thread throughout the entirety of it and a Jesus thread throughout of it. But it's interesting because Paul taught these cats here how to deal with a particular group of people, and that's the first thing we're going to talk about. I wish I would have learned how to deal with difficult people. That's my first lesson. Verse 10, it says, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silent since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. That's like funny to me, right? Anyway. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound. Say sound. In their faith. It's interesting that you see a theological thread throughout the pastoral epistles of the word hygiene. Say hygiene. In other words, sound, or he'll say hygiene or didaskaline, talking about sound teaching. And he's pushing this thread throughout the book to talk about what makes for healthy believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what makes a person have a clean bill of health before God, or utilizing those tools that God has pumped into our souls through the Word of God, through the teachings of Jesus Christ, to help us to have a comprehensively healthy life. But the thing that I didn't learn is, while you're trying to do that, you're going to deal with difficult people. And that's one of the things you'll see in Paul's letters, is he's always dealing with a lot of difficult people. No one is going to teach you that during an outreach time, someone's going to come in drunk. During an outreach, yelling. During an outreach and talking to you in all types of ways. I'll just say that. During the outreach and disrupting the outreach, you don't learn that. You don't deal with people, massive critiques of everything you say and everything you do. You don't deal with difficult people. But Paul here begins preparing Titus to say, yo man, like, I want you to watch out for cats that are anti-hupotasso. In other words, that do not have a commitment, to helping, move God's mission forward, move God's ministry forward. But I've called you not to overlook them, but to deal with them. And so Paul in this passage is helping his young buck Titus. He said, I want you to set in order what remains, but I want you to know that in the midst of setting in order all of these things on the churches on the Isle of Crete, there is going to be opposition in that. And so I don't want you to be a faulty in you recognizing that there's going to be opposition, but I want you to be prepared to deal with that opposition. So he begins with that one. I got another one. It's 10 of them. So my wife said, are you going to get through all of these? We'll see. Number two, number one is how you deal with difficult people out there. But number two is now how you deal with your difficult self. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26 and 27. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. Okay, so we're there. It says, I'll start at verse 24. Do you not know that in a race, all runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. That is the prize. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline. Say discipline. I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This word for discipline is an interesting word. It's not the word in 1 Timothy, gymnasio. It's a different word that means to exercise bodily control, implying rough treatment. So we're not masochists, like beating on ourselves, saying, flesh, stop it, just stop it, right? That's not what he's talking about here. But he's talking about a level of discipline that understands the weaknesses and frailties that you have in your humanity. And in understanding those weaknesses and frailties, that you're going to be just as much as an issue as the people you're going to minister to. Therefore, in knowing that you're going to be as much of an issue as the people that you minister to, you are going to have to, as you run the race and pursue and walk with God, and pursuing the ministry that God has called you to, and walking in the ministry that God has called you to, that you have to recognize that you're going to be a problem, and there are going to be temptations that come your way and opportunities to wild out. Wild out means losing your mind, basically. All right? And so he's utilizing not a human effort to put himself in this predicament, but he's utilizing the gospel as the way in which he says, yo, I want to make sure that I'm in a place where I am properly walking in and executing what God wants me to, but I got to recognize that I'm an obstacle to that. And in recognizing that I'm an obstacle for that, we used to have a saying we used to tell each other when we first started planning. We used to say, I don't trust myself with myself. I don't trust myself with myself because I don't want to have a confidence in my gifting and begin to put my confidence and passion in my gifting to the point where I begin to allow my gifting to proceed and see everything in light of my gifting and not in light of Jesus Christ. Because when I do that, I begin to trust my gifts and I don't trust the Lord. And so here in this passage, Paul is helping us deeply to help us to say, yo, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I'm telling everybody else to do stuff that in my alone time I'm not. I'm proclaiming to others the glorious, beautiful riches of Christ. So I'm discipling others in the glorious beauty of Christ. And then in my own time, those same things are not pointing back to my soul. And that's a very, very important thing as you begin to load up, because the Bible talks about the fact that knowledge puffs up but love edifies. And so what begins to happen is, as you begin to take in all of your exegetical work and you study the recesses of church history, and as you study the Old Testament, you study Tanakh, you study law, prophets, writings, you study New Testament, you study systematic theology, biblical theology, and you hear great podcasts and you hear great sermons, and what you'll begin to do is you will give yourself credit spiritually for a maturity that you only have in your head and not in your life. And so what needs to happen is God, during over time, as you grow in Him, you have to begin to see where in your area, what in my life needs crucifying. Because what we'll see is we'll see that we understand an exegetical principle, and because we understand the exegetical principle, we say, I got that down. But we got, quote unquote, the principle intellectually down, but functionally in relation to James chapter 1:21, where it says, receive the ingratitude. Grafted word of God, which is able to save your soul. That's not just it being implanted in you, but that's the word actually taking root and transforming you beyond a concept can. And so in this passage, Paul is saying, I'm struggling to make sure that I'm actually doing this to the glory of Jesus Christ. Number three. So we see number one was how to deal with difficult people. Number two was how to deal with your difficult self. Number three is how to love and shepherd your wife and children. How to love and shepherd your wife and children. Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Look at, and I'm going to speak to this part from a male perspective. Look at several verses. Look at verse 26. It says that he might, let's start at verse 25. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, sacrificial love found in Christ, and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word. It's interesting here. It's talking about the work of Christ in the church, by which he has positionally and both practically set the church aside for himself to come back and get that bride and present it to God the Father. Interesting though, and so what he's saying though there is that what he's saying in this passage, some of y'all laughing like, how low can you go? I'm not trying to do a dance. I'm just asking how far down I go. But what's interesting is, in reflecting Jesus's work in the gospel through his finished work on the cross by setting the church aside with his blood, he also charges the husband to reflect that reality in his relationship with his wife. Even though Christ has already set her aside if she's a believer, that there's a role that the husband plays in the life of his wife, in which he takes the nutrients of the word of God and scrub different areas off of her life that is a deficiency before Jesus Christ. So that means I had to learn how to shepherd my wife, and I had to learn how to do it without it being a seminar, a sermon, or a counseling session. I had to begin learning the unique way God designed my wife so that I could be able to take the truth of the word of God and lovingly care for her. And I just want to ask, by show of hands, how many ladies want a man like that? You can go ahead and scream. Go ahead. It's all right. She said, woohoo. God bless you. I saw some charismaniacs in the back. All right. But that's a very, very part. Men, you're going to have to in ministry. Your natural inclination is going to be to shepherd the church. Your natural inclination is going to be to run after every crisis in the church. But the hardest thing you're going to be able to work through doing is going to your own doggone home, looking your wife in the eye, hearing her needs, and asking God to strengthen you through the gospel to be able to minister to her. And you got to be able to do it. It's interesting in verse 29, he says that he may nourish and cherish her. Nourish and cherish there is beautiful language about further of feeding her, the nature of how that feeding actually looks. So that means you have to nourish her informationally, but you also have to nourish her environmentally, because he's using agricultural language. That means you can give your wife the right information, but not be in the right environment and it not take root and do what it should do. Because many times in ministry, we push our wife into a calling that God hasn't helped her to come along with yet. And so you're giving her the word of God, and you're dragging her along. Say, come with me, right? But the environment isn't right for what you're saying to take root. And what you begin to find out is you forgot about verse 25, even though you're trying to apply verse 26. Because he gave himself up for her. Now somebody said, are you saying give up my calling? No. I'm just saying don't forget that your wife is a part of your calling. And so those are some things. And also my children, Ephesians 6:2, of course, talks about the father not provoking his children to wrath. That's another piece. You saw the statistic up there. I think a statistic was up there, but there's a statistic about people in ministry and their children and how they're treated and what type of environment that they feel like they're in and how they feel like they're nurtured. You know, one of the things that I began to work through was I have a visionary plan. I remember we were planting a church. I had a 150-slide presentation on how to plant this church. I had a major slide. I had all raised money, got all of these graphs out. And then the Lord, I know we Baptists, but the Lord said to me, I know we Baptists, he don't do that, but he said, where is that type of comprehensive plan for your family? You got a big, big old fat, juicy plan on how to do things in the lives of others. But the primary place, even though I'm going to hold you accountable of the church, I'm going to also, before the Bema seat, ask you about them. And so I had to begin to work through and repent to my wife, repent to my children, and begin to work through a plan of what it's going to look like to love and shepherd them. I'll go to number four because I know we got time. All right, number four is the importance and primacy of the church. The importance of and primacy of the church. We're still in Ephesians. You can look at verse 10 of chapter 3. You can look at verse 20 and 21 also. So we look at Ephesians 3:10. It says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Go down to verse 20. It says, now unto him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church, say in the church, and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. One of the things that I felt like when I was in school was that there was, you know, the church was kind of like on a dartboard. Right? In class. And as you began to learn stuff, everybody picked up their darts and threw it at the church dartboard. Right? But when I look at the richness of Scripture, we are not ecclesiologically centered, but the church is the most qualified entity and really the only qualified entity to be God's gospel agent to the world. And because of that, you can't frown on God's bride, no matter how much you learn here, and get mad at what you didn't learn in the local church. You have to be willing to have what Paul says in Colossians, put on a heart of compassion. So you can't come here and get mad and angry at the local church. It's interesting that he says to God be glory in the church. In other words, the church is supposed to be a tabernacle of the presence of God, the people, not the place. And so since the church is going to be a tabernacle of God's glory and God's main gospel agent, not somebody here saying, well, you know, it's just talking about individual Christians going out as a church. That's not what the text is talking about. The text is talking about the unified Voltron, the church of God, universally, that's seen during a particular point in time, getting together to honor and glorify God as a monstrous unit. So one of the things that I did not develop was really a passionate ecclesiology. That's something I had to develop through some wounds. And so it's interesting that in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul exalts the church as God's main gospel agent to execute his missionary plan and joining him in what he's already doing in the world. And so therefore, you can't be down on the church. So today, raise your right hand. Everybody. Say, I will stop dogging the church. I will pray for her. I will live in her. Matter of fact, I am her. Amen. Amen. Number five. This is a monstrosity right here. All right. We got time. Yeah, we got a little bit more time left. Submission to ecclesiological authority. Submission. 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's turn there. It's interesting how I usually don't hear the exegetical connection between these two points. I want to start at verse 1 and work our way down about verse 6, right? And I'm just reading it, right? But look at what he says. He says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, verse 1, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, I like that, the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, now this is in connection. You who are younger, be subject to the elders. Wow. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. These are a group of cats. They some young bucks. They got some little bit of info up in them. You know what I'm saying? They're like, man, I'm supposed to be doing that, man. He ain't in the text like that. You know what I'm saying, man? I could be up on that like that. You know what I'm saying? And Peter, I see how y'all wild. I'm going to talk to the elders. I'm going to talk to the pastors. But I'm also going to talk to you. Okay? And so Paul goes from the pastors. Then he says, clackow, I'm coming over to the elders. To the young guys. And he says, now, God has put them up. I've already told them to stop wilding out. Now, let's talk about you wilding out. Now, he says, you younger men, submit yourselves to your elders. In other words, these are people who want to be in an authoritative role in the local church. And Paul is saying, you can't exalt yourself into the role. God has to exalt you into the role. As a matter of fact, the people who you don't like submitting to is the means that God has put in your life to help you to be commissioned on the journey that God has called you to. So you can't hate on the leadership or be like that towards leadership. In other words, there has to be a philosophy of ecclesiological authority, because God may have called you in your heart and in your mind, but he also calls you through leadership. And so that was a very, very helpful piece for me. When we planted Epiphany Fellowship, people was like, just go. You got degrees. You good. Go on and plant that joint, man. I was like, nah, I don't want to just run out and plant. I want to have a body of qualified leaders look into my soul, look into my heart, and put their foot in my behind. Hard. Real hard. Knock me out if possible. And help me to get on the right track to see my deficiencies and help me to work through them. And God, and at the appointed time in which they see fit, that role should be released on me, that they would confer it. And I see that as not only as their hand, but also God's divine hand on me, and as it being a part of my process. And so submission, no matter how much you learn here, you may know more than your pastor. You may. Some of you do. But you don't have the role that your pastor has. And so that means that you're going to have to learn humility. Say humility. You may know more than him, but you're not wiser than them. And so you need to be able to bring in, some of you may, I'm already there, man. I'm cooling right now, bud, you know. Like, but there needs to be, for those who aren't there, to be able to be in a place where they're in comprehensive submission to leadership. It's interesting that Paul even affirms that with Timothy. I love the way he affirms that with Timothy. Because Timothy developed a local church representation, a reputation in Acts chapter 16, by which he was commissioned to ministry based on their knowledge of his submission between Acts chapter 14 and Acts chapter 16. Paul comes through. Leaders bring him to him. He scoops him. He's gone. Why? And then Paul recites to him in his last letters how he was affirmed by the leadership to do with Paul what he's doing. So even Paul was submissive to the ecclesiological authority that Timothy was under in order for Timothy to go with him. So if Paul can submit to ecclesiological authority, seeing Jesus on the Damascus Road resurrected and went to heaven, heard languages he couldn't, had a buffet in his flesh, and he could submit to the ecclesiological leaders who he spoke more languages than, knew more than, and been more places than, led more people to Christ than, and planted more churches than, then so can we. Then, let's go to the next one. Number 6, a robust theology and practice of the Holy Spirit. A robust theology and practice of the Holy Spirit. In Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, it says, not by might, not by power, not by strength, but by what? My spirit, says the Lord. It's interesting enough that as much as we learn, and even in this gospel-centered conversation that I hear, everybody talking about gospel, 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 gospel shoes, gospel clothes, gospel hats, gospel marriages, gospel houses, gospel clocks, gospel, 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 and I'm like, help me God, right? We love the gospel. However, the Holy Spirit is the one who applies the gospel. And so we can throw gospel at everything as if the gospel is executed alone, but by the Spirit of God. It's interesting, the scholars don't believe this is the Holy Spirit. I was like, just be quiet. It's the Holy Spirit. And I just think every time something's not the Spirit, they just talk their way out of the Holy Ghost, right? But the Holy Spirit is the agent of empowerment to bring us to salvation and to keep us in salvation. And in him doing that, I recognize that I did not have a robust theology of the Spirit because I was dependent on might and power and strength. And what I wanted to do is I wanted to get my own might. I wanted to get my own. And so I wanted to basically collect my own tools to do what God had called me to do, not recognizing that the Holy Spirit is the executor and empower of all things. And I don't care if you call yourself charismatic, nomadic, spirit-filled, whatever, pneumatic, whatever, asthmatic. Whatever you are, you have to begin developing a robust theology of the Holy Spirit. A robust theology of the Holy Spirit that's beyond 3 pages in your Trinitarianism class. Amen. We have to begin to develop a robust theology of the Spirit in how we live in our own lives, but in how we love others and do ministry. Because without him, you cannot do ministry. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, it says, no one can confess Jesus as Lord except by the Spirit of God. And so because of that, there's a necessity of need as, I know this school is about the Great Commission, as you go out on the Great Commission. Every school should be, right? But this school emphasizes the Great Commission. There is no full execution of the Great Commission without the Holy Ghost. And you're going to need his power. And you're going to need his power with spiritual warfare. You need I should have added that, like Jesus Christ, spiritual warfare. That's on steroids. You also need that. But again, the work of the Holy Spirit, a robust theology of the Spirit. I got to move. Next one is how to have intimate encounters with God. Luke chapter 11, verses 1-4. Beautiful. Luke 11. 1-4 helped me over and over and over again. It says, now Jesus was praying in a certain place. Stop there. I love that. Love that. intimate encounters with God. And as I look at the life of Jesus Christ in his passage, and it's interesting how Lukean theology spends a lot of time, even through Acts, talking about God's people's encounters with God in intimate encounters alone or in prayer or in exhortation of the word. And here we see the Lord Jesus Christ actually spending time with God in his incarnation because of his desire to be with his God, and because he knew and understood that that was a refueling station for him. I know we've gone to Kumbaya retreats and all of those type of things that kind of tell you get your time with Jesus, right? But I think that this is one of the most important things also in ministry that we need to learn, is that we cannot do ministry without loving the one who called us to ministry. And so in light of this reality, we have to reflect the life of Jesus Christ, reflect and submit to the life that he gives. Because he's given this relationship to us, I want to take full advantage of that relationship. And many times, I haven't. Many times, they say the secret of many people in ministry is they don't like spending time with God. They like doing for God. Because doing for God gives them public accolades. But private time with God gives them internal intimacy. And so that's why in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul begins to talk about the need. He talks about the triune God's role in salvation. But right after that, he wants them to have intimacy. He spends the rest of the chapter talking about intimacy with that triune God. Many people like the Trinity being in that part, but when they get to verse 15, they just forget about the rest of that section. But that's in connection with what came before it, to help us to love on God, the Father God, the Son God, the Spirit, through intimate encounters. And we see Jesus doing this one also, to the point where his time with God was so beasty. Look what the disciples say. So one of the disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." I believe they were eavesdropping on Jesus' time with him. Eavesdropping on Jesus' time and listening, like, "Yo, you hear how he's talking to the Father? That's crazy." You know what I'm saying? I want to be able to have that type of intimacy with God. May we have what we call on the block a coppable intimacy. In other words, an intimacy that if someone walked in on our time with God, they want that time with God like that too. Next couple, and then I'll be done. An expectation for the gospel to have comprehensive impact. Romans 1:16. We're almost done. Romans 1:16. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek." It's interesting that in this passage here, Paul is not giving the content of the gospel. He's talking about the nature of the gospel. And in him talking about the nature of the gospel, he's giving you an exegetical prelude to the rest of the book. He's talking about the way the gospel justifies. He's also talking about the way the gospel sanctifies and the way the gospel glorifies the believer. But it also is talking about the comprehensive nature by which the gospel impacts everything. And so he's even talking about here how it impacts, of course, Jews first and then Greeks, those who have redemptive history and those who didn't. And so one of the things that I am still working on very, very hard is to develop a comprehensive understanding of gospel impact, that the gospel impacts the soul, but it also transforms communities. It also, and we're not talking about social justice, we're talking about spiritual transformation. That it impacts. We went on a prayer walk the other day. And me and like 18 dudes went on a prayer walk of our neighborhood. Grimy, pee, rats, trash, going on a prayer walk. And as we were talking on the prayer walk, Muslims came up to us. It was crazy. Orthodox Muslims. We were just going for a prayer walk. God brought several of them in. And then we began getting the opportunity to share the gospel, and they began, block captains and different ones were saying, "We need what you all are praying about around here." And I'm realizing more and more, man, Even they are open to the receptivity of the power and transformational power of the gospel. Because I want to see the gospel change everything. I want to see biblical men in my neighborhood. I want to see biblical women in my neighborhood. I want to see the transformation of structures, but I also want to see their souls transformed by the renewing power of the gospel. So when you look here in this passage, he said it's the omnipotence of God to salvation. It's able to change every single area of life. Next one, number 9. I'll be done in a second. And a hermeneutic of hope in preaching. Turn over to Romans 15. A hermeneutic of hope. It says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. That's beautiful. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Say hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Go down to verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. You hear that? One of the things I asked one of my preaching professors one time is I asked them, where does the hermeneutic of hope fit into preaching? And he looked at me funny because I came in dogging, you know, where I came from in relation to preaching, of the celebratory aspect of preaching, where the preacher begins to raise his voice and the organ get behind him at the end. Some of y'all might know what I'm talking about. And he says, and then he goes on and knocks that thing out and goes Krakowski out the park, right? But this hermeneutic of hope was a part of his hermeneutics. Hit a theology of hope. In this passage, we see Paul talking about a theology of hope in that verse 4. He says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures, we might find hope. What is hope? Hope is to have a picture of and a passion for God's desired ends. Hope is to have a picture of and a passion for God's desired ends. And this, of course, is written, of course, right after he talks about Christian liberty. And he said, your life should be living just like Jesus Christ's life was lived. And he wants us to live it based on the power of the gospel. Verse 3 says, for Christ did not please himself. In other words, he didn't want life built around himself in his incarnation. He says, but it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So it's talking about how Jesus took a dive for others to fall back in order to put the reproaches of man's sin on himself, and through that to be able to give them hope through the sacrifices of what he could have and didn't even have to sacrifice. And he was wrong to not sacrifice. And so what he's calling us to, can we live lives that are exegeting the hope of the glory of God in our lives to the point where our lives give other people hope? Where people begin getting snapshots of a visionary picture. It's kind of like when Neo up in the Matrix, you know, they were looking at the little green lines going down. You know what I'm saying? And I didn't understand how they could read those lines. He said, what is that going on? And the dude was telling them exactly what was going on. And then they got to a point where he was able to see exactly what was going on when things looked very, very confusing. See, a hermeneutic of hope does that. A hermeneutic of hope, not just in preaching, but also in our lives, help people to see God's visionary picture and desired ends. And then the gospel transforms them and connects their heart to what his vision is for the transformation of all things through Jesus Christ. But then finally, number 10, most of your ministry is not in your office. Most of your ministry is not in your office. You don't have to turn in Acts 20:20. Paul says, I didn't cease from going house to house and in the synagogues and in many places declaring you the gospel and the whole counsel of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, he says, not only did we give you the word of God, but our very lives. One of the things that I love about seminary, I'm a geek, so I love information, love studying, I love reading. But one of the things that I had to realize, I could not spend 40 to 50 hours in my office. I recognized that even though I was trained for my office, that I had to break out of the bounds beyond my office. So some of the decisions that we made based on this understanding of not only missional theology, but shepherding theology, is that my study is a part of my ministry, but it is not the only piece of my ministry. Therefore, I had to develop a theology of people. Theology of people. When you look in John chapter 22, verse 24, you don't have to turn there. It says Jesus wasn't entrusting himself to men because he knew what was in men. Why? He had a theology of people. We also have to have a theology of place. Talks about Paul being in Athens and being provoked based on what he saw. We also have to have a theology of peace. Jeremiah 29:3-7. Seek the peace of the city, in which I'm blown away by Elder Viafania, who helped me lay this out. But then last but not least, we have to have a theology of presence. It says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ tabernacled in a dwelling presence to reflect and show off who God was, so that we could learn what God was like, so that we can trust him, live for him, and spend forever with him. And so I pray that we recognize and we love where God has placed you. Think it's an honor and a privilege to be in seminary. There are thousands of people that would love to do this. And seminary trained people only represent about 1% of the world's population who's in ministry. And so I pray that we take this privilege seriously. But then I also hope that we, because I'm growing still in all of this, that we recognize that there are some things that we can't learn here, and that we shouldn't put the burden on the seminary to teach us. But even though there shouldn't be a burden on the seminary to teach us, we should have a heart for God that calls us to pursue, to learn more than what we're taught here. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to honor and glorify you and praise you. You are the living God. I mean, and we want to have a living and real and true ministry to you and with you. And so, God, we thank you for schools, schools that we believe you have divinely raised up in a beautiful and glorious way to be able to represent your reign and help us to be able to be trained in particular tools to take out our tool belt to learn you forever, grow you forever, and serve you forever. And so, Lord, help us to pursue you in the things that this place can't teach you. Teach us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost, dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.